Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 through 25. Let us stand out of reverence for the word of reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. With chapter 10, verse 19, we come to the practical section of the book of Hebrews. We saw last week that this book, as most of the other epistles in the New Testament, began with a doctrinal section, in which they explain various truths as to what God is like, what God has done for us, and then moves from that doctrinal section into a practical application of those various truths that were expounded in the first part of the book. And we saw last week that the reason for this is not simply so that two various groups in the church can be satisfied. Those who are more doctrinally minded will like the first part of the book. Those who are more practically minded will like the last part of the book. That's not the reason for the division. The reason the New Testament books have a doctrinal section and then move into a practical application section is because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That if we're not thinking properly about God and about life and about ourselves and our relationship to him, then we'll not be able to live in a proper way before God or before ourselves. Furthermore, this division teaches us that the reason God gave us truth is to apply it, not just so that we can be theologically brighter than other people, but God gave us the various truths of the Word of God that we might apply them to our everyday lives, so that as far as the Bible is concerned, there's not a trace of a dichotomy between doctrine and practice. It's not, we can't say, well, I'm just not concerned with study and doctrine, that it seems to be irrelevant. I want to know how to live right. It's both, that it's only as we learn to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ and allow the Bible to regulate our thinking about everything that we're going to understand how to apply the Bible and let it regulate all of our relationships and all of our endeavors and activities in this world. And as we look at these verses and see this relationship between the doctrinal section and the practical section, we have presented before us one of the great distinctives between Christian ethics and all other ethical systems and all other moralisms. Now, you listen to moralisms, you listen to people on television, in magazines, they want you to do right, and who knows what right means, but they just give you some little moralism, some little maxim. Here, do this. No reason, just do this. Don't ask me questions, don't ask me why, it's obvious, do this. Whereas Christian ethics stands over against all other moral systems because it roots every duty in principle. Duties are rooted in principles in the Word of God. For instance, in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, you notice the first verse says, since, therefore, we have such and such, therefore let us. It just doesn't come right and tell us right out and tell us what our duty is. But before that, it brings to our mind principles truths, realities that God has revealed in His Word, and now He says, think consistently with those principles and live consistently with them. And that's an important thing for you as parents to understand. It's not enough to say, all right, child, do this. Don't ask me why, do this. Because the Bible roots the whats in the whys. It roots imperatives in indicatives. It always gives reason, or at least most of the time, it gives reasons as to why we're to do the things we're to do. That it roots the way we live into principles revealed about life in the Word of God. And that sets us apart. That's why it's not enough just to have a, quote, a Christian ethical system and leave the religious and redemptive part aside. Christian ethical system will not survive long if you take it off its foundation, if you pluck it up by the roots. The only way a Christian ethical system will last and people will appreciate it and people will want to abide by it is when they see what this thing is rooted in, the realities, the undergirding foundational principles of the Word of God. So understand, that's one of the things that makes us different. Our ethical system. We just don't have a bunch of maxims and moralisms, but we have a whole approach to living life. And that whole approach to living life is not understandable and will not last for long unless we understand the whys, the principles upon which this thing is built. Most people today don't even know how to think principially. Most people today, including Christians, are pragmatists. That is, whatever works, do it. With no concern for any roots or foundation underneath. In fact, I have a dictionary, one of the Webster's dictionaries in my study, and if you look up the word principial, P-R-I-N-C-I-P-I-A-L, in that dictionary, the dictionary will say an obsolete word no longer used in English vocabulary. And that says more than on the surface than we would just read, because most people today do not know how to think principially. They don't know why they believe the things they believe. Well, this is what patriotic Americans believe, so this is what I believe. Or this is what my family believes, so this is what I believe. Or this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, so that's what I believe. But beyond that, there's really no rootedness in the principles of the Word of God. And so as we study this section and begin the practical section of the book of Hebrews, it's important to notice that the duties that God lays upon us for living life are not arbitrary things, but they're rooted in the principles that He gives us concerning the nature of life itself. Now notice also, in verse 19, you have the beginning of the practical section of Hebrews, what the very first word of exhortation is. The very first practical application of all these things we've been studying in the first ten chapters of Hebrews. The very first application has to do with worship. Since the first nine chapters of the book of Hebrews are true, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart. And that phrase, draw near, is a worship word. It has to do with worship. Of all the various applications that God wants us to make in our lives from the things we've learned in the first nine chapters of Hebrews, the very first thing He brings out is helping us understand what all these things mean for worship. And you know the book of Romans does the same thing. The book of Romans spends 11 chapters expounding the great doctrine of justification, and then with the 12th chapter going through the 16th chapter has all kinds of applications to government, to Christian liberty, to everything. The very first word of application that the book of Romans makes is in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. So both Romans and Hebrews set forth before us the priority of Christian worship. In all of our attempts to live right, in all of our attempts to get along, And in all of our relationships and endeavors and activities in this world, that which takes priority over all the rest is the worship of the triune God. In all of our attempts to rebuild society by the Word of God, we must understand the place we start, the most important place where Christian reconstruction is concerned, is in the worship of Almighty God. That takes priority over everything else, not only in what we're trying to reform by the Word of God, but in our own experience. Of all the experiences that we go through in life, that experience which should take precedence and priority over all the rest is the worship of the triune God. You know, most people today don't realize it, but there has been no tradition in the Christian church that is written with greater depth and more extensively on the worship of God than our own Reformed tradition. And if you study the great books and the great men of God on biblical worship that come out of our tradition, your soul will be thrilled as you read about the regulative principle of worship that we read about as we confessed our faith from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The regulative principle of worship, which says that God may not be worshipped according to the imaginations of men, that He has so set forth how is to be worshipped in the Word of God, that nothing is to be added to nor taken away from. One of the great emphases of the Reformed faith on worship is the God-centeredness of worship. And that was brought out in our Confession of Faith this morning, that worship is addressed to God the Father because of the sacrifice and the priesthood of God the Son, and with the assistance and the stimulation of God the Holy Spirit. In more recent days, God has continued to reform our church and the churches of this country by using the charismatic movement to even enrichen our understanding of worship by teaching us something of the involvement of the whole human person, physically as well as spiritually and emotionally and mentally, in the worship of Almighty God. But worship is not just a doctrine. Worship is an experience. In fact, the heart and soul of Christian worship is an experience that's defined in our text this morning. Few people in our culture today understand the true biblical doctrine of worship. But even after saying that few people today understand the true biblical doctrine of worship, more people today understand the biblical doctrine of worship than know the experience of biblical worship in their own lives. As we look at this text before us this morning, I want you to ask yourself, as I ask myself, how many times have you experienced the worship of Almighty God in your lifetime? Not how many times have you gone to church. Not how many times have you been here for morning worship and Sunday evening service. But I want you to ask yourself, as we look at this text this morning, how many times in your life have you experienced the worship of Almighty God? And even be honest enough to ask yourself this question: have you ever worshiped God in your life? Not have you ever been to church. Not have you ever sung hymns and psalms and listened to Scripture and put money in the offering and listened to preaching. But the question I want you to have the integrity to ask, as I ask myself, have you ever worshipped God in your life? You know, the Bible says that we're saved to worship. The reason God saved us is that we might cease worshipping idols to worship and serve the living God. So let's use this very brief text this morning to examine our own hearts and our own doctrine and experience of worship. There are four things that I want us to notice from these verses 19 through 25. You may want to take notes. Verses 19 through 25, the basis, the place, the nature and the prerequisites of the true worship of God. The basis, the place, the nature, and the prerequisites of the true worship of God. First of all, the basis. On what base can we dare enter into the presence of God and worship Him? On what foundation can we stand and sing our praises and give our offerings and listen to the Word of God and make our dedications and be sure and confident that God is hearing our prayers and hearing our praises and receiving our money and listening to our words of dedication? On what base can we really enter into the worship of Almighty God? Well, let me assure you that if a person tries to worship God on the basis of his own character or his own good works or his own affiliation, he will find no access before the face of God himself. If the base upon which you stand to worship God is this, your own character, your good works, well, Lord, now you've got to hear my prayers because I'm such a good person. You've got to hear my words of singing, and you've got to receive my dedications, and you've got to appreciate and accept the things that I do during this worship service, because after all, I'm not like these other people. I'm a basically good person. Well, it's obvious to this group, I'm sure, that that's building a house on straw. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we cannot stand upon the base of our own character and expect to have our worship accepted by God. God never accepted anybody's worship because he's a good person. Nobody's good enough to have their worship accepted on that basis. But then there's others who say, well, Lord, you got to hear me and you hear my prayers and my praises because of my religious affiliation. I mean, after all, I'm a Presbyterian. And even more than that, I am a Calvinist. And so therefore, on the basis of my religious affiliation, Lord, I just fully expect you to hear my prayers and my praises. Let me tell you something, my friends. God never accepted anybody's worship because he was a Calvinist. God never has heard and accepted anybody's prayers because he was a Calvinist. Our religious affiliation is not strong enough basis upon which we can stand and sing praises to a holy God. Our passage tells us what that solid basis is. Look in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You notice the two senses. Since we have the blood of Jesus, and since we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the basis. The only basis upon which a sinful person can stand and actually worship God and know that his worship is being received. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent several Sundays studying that in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. The once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ opening up a way into God's presence for us who are sinful. Removing the obstacle of our sin so that nothing separates the believer's heart from his God. Without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice in our behalf, opening up God the way to God's presence. None of us could dare stand before a holy God without being consumed by his anger. More so than even the blood of Christ that opens up the way to God for us. The Bible says, since we have a great high priest. You remember we've been studying this throughout the book of Hebrews. That we have a priest that laid down his life as a sacrifice, then took up his life again, and now is active for us in the presence of God with an endless life, an endless priesthood, endless intercession, praying for us, governing the world for our benefit, administering God's promises in our lives, and being our prophet and our priest and our king. We have a high priest who 2,000 years ago opened up the way to God, and now who, so to speak, takes us by the hand and leads us into the presence of God. That's what happens when you and I, as believers, worship Jesus. When we worship Jesus, we not only do it on the basis of a historical fact that took place 2,000 years ago, that is the shedding of the blood of Jesus, but we do it very truly and in reality because Jesus, by His Spirit, introduces into the presence of God. Christ is as involved today in your worship as He was in making your worship possible 2,000 years ago on the cross. As the resurrected King. You know what John 14 says? John 14, 1 and 2 says, I've prepared for you many mansions, Jesus said, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And if I go, I'll come back for you. Don't just limit that to the second coming, because that passage doesn't. That passage goes on to apply the return of Jesus to the Holy Spirit pouring out His presence on us. And whenever you and I worship the Lord God Almighty here, Jesus comes and takes us by the hand that we might be where He is in the very presence of God Himself. Jesus leads us into God's presence. Now that has tremendous implications for us, and you and I must not be afraid to work out those implications, though we must do it very humbly, but at the same time forthrightly. And that is, since the only basis upon which a man or a woman or a young person can stand and find acceptance for his worship before a holy God, then that means there is no way to worship God but through and in Jesus Christ. Now, that's obvious to you, but now listen. There's no way to worship God but through and in Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want to hear it. A thing you and I say humbly but forthrightly, nobody has ever worshiped God except through Jesus. No Hindu, no Buddhist, no Muslim, no humanist, no Jew has ever worshiped God. On this side of the resurrection, if they have not worshiped Him through faith in Christ. And the world doesn't want to hear it. Now let me tell you about a conversation I had this week with a leading political party figure in the state of Georgia. And we were talking, and he said, you know, I'm not afraid of you fundamentalists. He calls himself a conservative person in that particular party. He says, I'm not worried about fundamentalists like you being involved in political activity in Georgia, but there's one thing you Christians have got to quit doing, you fundamentalists. One thing you fundamentalists have got to quit doing, and that is in public prayers, you've got to quit saying in Jesus' name. Well, now, let me tell you something, my friend. There's no prayer in the Bible that ends with the phrase, in Jesus' name. You don't have to have in Jesus' name stuck on at the end of your prayer in order to have a Christian prayer, but you can bet your boots in that political party every time I pray I'm going to use that phrase. Because of the emphasis that people make when we use it. We're not legalists. We don't believe you have to use it every time you pray, as long as you understand that the only way I can expect my prayer to be heard before a holy God is in Jesus' name. And the only reason I dare utter my voice before His face without committing audacious blasphemy is because I do it not in my own merits and according to my own integrity, which is filthy rags, but I speak His name and worship Him solely because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in shedding His blood for me and in being my priest at the very right hand of God. So let me encourage you, apparently, one of the most distinctive ways you can emphasize the fact that we worship God through faith in Christ alone is in all of your public prayers, in every garden club and civic club and whatever other club you belong to. I don't tell you, I recommend highly that you end your prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name, because it emphasizes that there is no such thing as worship outside of Christ. Anybody who seeks to worship Almighty God outside Jesus' name worships an idol. Now, the place of worship. Where do we go to worship? Well, our text says that too. Verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." There is the place of worship, the holy of holies, the house of God. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament there was a veil that separated the two rooms of the tabernacle. The front room was called the holy place, the second room, the holiest place in all of Israel worship and life. The holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, oft filled with the bright, fiery substance called the glory of God. That behind that veil was the very presence of God himself. Only the high priest was allowed to go in that veil once a year. No Israelite was allowed. That veil kept them out. That veil stood as a barrier to every Israelite and his God. He could only go into the presence of God vicariously, so to speak, through that high priest. He could never enter the presence of God in that holy place for himself. The barrier was the veil in the temple. And the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and accomplished our salvation, the temple veil was rent, torn right in two from the top down. It wasn't something man did. It was something God himself did. Came from heaven, not from earth. And do you know, and this is one of the profound things of this passage of Scripture, do you know that just as the veil that separated the two rooms of the tabernacle was a barrier between Israelites and their God, the uncrucified body of Jesus was a barrier between every sinner and a holy God. The uncrucified body of Jesus was a barrier. Because even his perfect teaching was not enough to make a sinful man acceptable with God. Even all of his tremendous miracles were not enough to make a sinful man accepted with God. Even his incomparable love and self-giving to other people throughout his life was not enough to bring sinners to God. As long as the body of Jesus was uncrucified, even with all of the good things of his life, men and women stood separated from their God. But on that day, 2,000 years ago, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the veil was rent in twain because on the cross of Calvary, the body of Jesus was torn asunder in death. And his body was crucified. The humanity of Christ crucified, rent asunder as it were, to open up a new way that we who love him might enter the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. There's no barriers now. There's nothing keeping us out. We can enter that holy, special place, the very throne room of God himself, where God dwells, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the house of Almighty God. Where do we go when we worship God? We go into God's sanctuary. We're raptured into God's presence. Every time you worship God, you want to know when the rapture takes place? For those who believe, the rapture takes place at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. And at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings. And whenever else God's people gather for get together, God raptures His people into the very presence of our God Himself and sets us right in the midst of the Holy of Holies. We can't see it with our eyes, but we see it and experience it and enjoy it by faith. In Revelation 4, what God said to John on the Isle of Patmos, He says to us every time we worship God, John, come up here. John, come up here, and I'll show you the way life is. When you come into this building, and we have a call to worship, where the deacons calls you to worship, he stands simply as a trumpet in the mouth of the Lord. And through that deacon at 6 till 11 on Sunday morning, he says, speaking for Almighty God, come up here. It's time to be raptured as a blood-bought congregation into the very throne room of Almighty God. That's where we worship. We sit here, but by faith, we worship God in the Holy of Holies. You think you understand everything about worship? I hope I just didn't confuse you. Because if you understand what takes place when worship goes on, you really don't understand worship like you think you do. Worship is more than a rational experience. That in the worship of God, the mind does not take precedence. In the worship of God, the heart and the soul of everything you are takes precedence. And as we lift up our hearts and our hands before God, God lifts our hearts before His very throne of grace. Where do you worship God? You worship God in the holy place, which is the very presence of God Himself. Now that has tremendous implications. Because that means that the sanctuary of the Lord, the house of God, is not made out of concrete or nails or blocks or wood. It means that there is no single geographical and architectural holy place in all of life. It means you don't go to the sanctuary of the Lord. You drive down the road, you see Calvin Presbyterian Church, you look there and you say, all right, what is that? And you say, that's the house of God. You'd be wrong. In fact, if you look over there and say it's the church, you'd be wrong. What you see when you drive by is not the church. It's the place where the church meets. And if you say, well, what's this room called where we worship God? The sanctuary. Well, it's only the sanctuary if real worship's taken place. If this is where God's drawing near to us and we're drawing near to Him and where we're raptured in the very presence of Almighty God on the basis of the blood of Jesus, then this becomes a sanctuary. But when you drive by it and you're outside it, this ain't a sanctuary. And when you're in it and not worshiping God, it's not a sanctuary. Do you know there's nothing any more holy about this room than there is that liquor store in the middle of Dunwoody? Did you know that? To make it even tougher. Did you know there's nothing any more holy about this building than about the building where they abort babies in downtown Atlanta? Do you know what makes abortion in those buildings so heinous? They do it in a holy place. Do you know that every square inch on this planet is holy because it belongs to Almighty God? There's no secular place on this planet. Don't divide the world between sacred and secular. Everything's sacred. Everything belongs to God. Everything must be dedicated to Him. And the holy place is wherever God has chosen to reveal Himself to His people, congregated to worship Him. You remember in John 4, Jesus is trying to teach this woman about worship and salvation. And she says, but Jesus, our fathers taught us that we're to worship in that mountain over there. And Jesus said, God seeks those to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. In other words, there are no holy places now on earth anymore. Except the whole earth now is holy. The veil has been rent in twain, and now that holy place,
The sanctuary of the Lord is wherever God has chosen to reveal Himself to His people as they gather to seek His face and to worship Him. Well, what does it mean to worship? We see where we're to go. We've seen the place of worship. We've seen the basis of our worship. And now, what do we do when we worship God? Well, I know of some very complex and profound definitions of worship. You can go down to my study and some of my theological books, and you can read definition after definition of what it means to worship God. But to me, the best definition of worship is to be found in our text. In verse 21 and 22, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart." The heart and soul of worship is simply drawing near to God. Look at the fourth chapter of Hebrews where you see that phrase again in verse 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Put very simply, worship is drawing near to God. That's the focus of our faith. That's the focus of our attention. Whenever we gather as a congregation, we sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Why? So that while we're singing those songs, during the time while we're singing those songs, we can get close to God and know that God is close to us. In times of congregational worship, we pray and we give prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and intercession and supplication, so that in all those prayers, while they're taking place, we can get closer to God. We give our offerings so that while the offering's been received, and especially as we put our own offering in, we get even closer to God than we were before we set foot in this building. And as we sit during the preaching of the Word of God, or watch the sacraments performed, or take the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday, why do we do all that? We do all that so that we can get even closer to God. Worship is to draw near to God. And if we have not drawn near to God, we have not worshiped. We may have sat here and sang psalms, all good psalms. We may have prayed. We may have put our money in the offering plate. We may have listened to sermons. We may have watched baptism take place. We may have taken the Lord's Supper and yet done all of that and never worshiped Almighty God. Because to worship God is to draw near to Him. And that's profound, and yet it's simple to understand. Think of those precious times you've had in your life. I think of the precious times I've had in my life as a child, husband, and father. As a child, I can remember back in West Virginia, my grandmother, who's 94 years old, back when I was just a little boy, four, five, six years old, one of the highlights of my life would be to go spend a week with Granny. And one of the highlights of that time is not only eating her cooking, particularly roast beef and her buckwheat pancakes, but sleeping with her. And I can remember right now in that big bed that she slept in, and she'd still be sleeping in now if she could get up the stairs. Right there, I can remember just snuggling as close to her as I could possibly snuggle. Just getting as close to Granny as possible. One of the precious times of my life as a husband is just getting as close to my wife as I can possibly get. And one of the most precious times in my life as a father is for your kids to be scared at night or something to happen, and they come out of their bedroom into your bedroom and about root you out of the bed because they can't get close enough to you. Listen, that's what worship's all about. Drawing near to God. It's like a little boy getting near his granny. A husband getting close to his wife. A father getting close to his child. That's what draw near means. When you come in here to worship Almighty God with all of God's people, is that the attitude that you bring? Lord, I'm going to sing this song. I may have a lousy voice, but I'm going to sing it because I want to get as close to you as I can. And I'm going to intently listen to every word. And I'm going to take advantage of the 5 minutes before the worship service starts to get myself in the right frame of mind. Because, God, during this next hour, I want to get close to you. It takes effort. That takes concentration. That takes energy. That takes the clearing of your mind. That takes concentration of everything you have to focus on one thing. Not what you're going to do. Not how you're going to do this. Not over here. But when you gather as God's people raptured into His sanctuary, there's one thing you think about. Not the watch. It's terrible that I start feeling pressure at 15 after 12. I mean, I confess my sins before you. I ought not to feel pressure and have this watch right here. But I do. When you're raptured into the sanctuary of God, how low and how base it is to worry about time. There should be only one thing that fills our thoughts as we stand in the presence of God, and that is drawing near to our Father which is in heaven. And you can spend an hour and a half going through all the motions of worship and never get close to God. Is that what you're here for? We draw near to a God who sits on a throne of grace. A throne. That symbolizes sovereignty. We stand before the supreme sovereign of men and of angels and of demons and everything in heaven and on earth and in hell. And when we're raptured into His presence in congregational worship, we are raptured into the presence of the King of Kings. How dare we come with flippancy? How dare we come with some kind of superficiality and some kind of hypocrisy? How dare we think we can get away with ulterior motives? How dare we think that we can come into the presence of God with coldness and with some kind of numb spirit? We come into the presence of a King who sits on a throne of grace, a reconciled God. A God before whom we stand in awe. And a God who overwhelms us with His holiness every time we come before His face. But a God also whom we come before with boldness. Because we know that as children, accepted by Christ, children of that God, we're accepted even before we come. And so we come not only with a confidence that we're His children because He sits on a throne of grace and He's reconciled to us and He wants to hear our voice and He wants to receive our worship, but we also come before Him and draw near to Him who sits on the throne, a great King. Now that tells us that the approach to worship is the key to true worship. Remembering what you do, taking those 5 minutes between the deacon's call to worship and mine, taking those 5 minutes, they're there on purpose. They're there to see each other. I know you haven't seen each other in at least 24 hours. And I know you're anxious to see each other again. There's nothing wrong with waving and all that stuff. But I want you to know that those 5 minutes between the call to worship and the beginning of the congregational worship service are for you to take time just to sit back, take a deep breath, after hurrying to get the kids here, and remember what you're doing. You're about to be raptured. You're making your approach before a God of grace who sits on a throne. And whenever you and I draw near to God, it's going to stimulate us. It's going to stimulate everything about us. I mean, just think now, because worship has to do with love, what do you do when you get near, when you husbands get near to your wives whom you love? Does it stimulate you? Yeah. I mean, you get near somebody you love, it starts stimulating you. You start getting warm inside. And that's the way drawing near to the Lord is. The Lord's a living, loving person. We're living, loving persons made in His image through the living, loving person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship is getting close to Him in love. And that's going to stimulate us. It's going to stimulate us spiritually in that it's going to sanctify us and make us more like Christ whom we love. And His love is going to make a difference in our lives. It's going to motivate us to be faithful to Him. It's going to stimulate us intellectually and discipline our minds because our minds are caused to expand the more we understand of God, the more we love Him, the more it causes the borders of our minds to have to expand because we can't comprehend it all. The worship of God not only stimulates us spiritually, but if it's true worship, because our mind is involved, will stimulate us and discipline us intellectually. And it will stimulate us emotionally, in fact, ignite us emotionally. To know that because of the blood of Jesus and the priesthood of Christ, we're able to be raptured into the holy place of Almighty God and get close to Him in love, ignites our emotions. You saw what it did to you a while ago when we were talking about these things and you said amen. I saw tears in some of your eyes. Why? Because the very thoughts of these things, the smallest enjoyment and experience of true worship, sets our emotions on fire. And that's one thing Presbyterians over the past 200 years have not learned. Because they've been so concerned with thinking and with learning and with doctrinal purity that it took God raising up with all of their weaknesses and fallacies and inaccuracies the charismatic movement to teach us that worship, true worship, means having your emotions set on fire and ignited before the very presence of God. And it stimulates us physically. Unless there's some dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical aspect of a person. Do you know that what your body reflects what's going on inside? I mean, that's the way God created us. There's a harmony there of the physical and the spiritual. God created us physically to reflect what's going on spiritually. And so when you and I are raptured into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, it's going to do something to us spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, and physically. And if it doesn't, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So I ask you again, as I ask myself, how many times in your life have you experienced the worship of God? Have you ever? If we're Christians, we've been saved to worship God. That's the reason He saved us. That's the high point of our life. And do you know what a sermon like this should do to us? A sermon like this should do one of two things, at least. It should make us want to become Christians if we're not Christians. Because every one of us made in the image of God have been created with a desire to worship God. A desire which we've squelched. A desire which we've turned against God to the worship of idols. But human beings must worship something. And they would rather worship an idol than the living God. And as long as they worship an idol, they will be discontented and dissatisfied with life and with their God. You're not fully human until you're worshiping God. And the only way you can worship God is through Jesus and by giving your life to Him. And I pray this morning that God has helped you to see, no matter how religious you thought you've been to this moment, if you're not a Christian, you've never worshiped God in your life. And that's why your life has been so empty. You can have money. You can have a job. You can have a sense of direction. You can have life figured out. But if you're not worshiping God, nothing fits in place. And you worship God through Jesus. The second thing it should do to you, those of us who are Christians, when we think about what worship is, a drawing near to God, and it affects us spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, you know what it should say? We should say, Lord, I thank you that in my life I've worshiped you. I thank you that I know what the preacher's talking about when he talks about being lifted in the very presence of God. God, I've been there. I'm there today. But oh, have mercy, because my worship has been so feeble and so weak and so half-hearted throughout my life. God, I dedicate myself today. May I know thee and worship thee as I never have before. You know what George Whitefield said when he was 86 years old? An old man, after having been a faithful Christian throughout all his life. He was a prayer, a man that God used to save thousands and thousands of people. One of the greatest preachers, possibly the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul in human history. A model, you read his books, a model Christian for anyone to follow. When he was 86 years old or thereabout, he prayed, Lord, today may I begin to be a Christian. I call upon you as I call upon myself. God, today may I begin to know what it is to worship you. Help me to know in my own life the joy and the truth and the reality of that verse, that one day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. Let us pray. Great God, we thank you for giving us hearts that long to worship you. We thank you for giving us a book to teach us how to worship you. We thank you for giving us your Son that makes us want to worship you. We thank you for giving us your Spirit that makes us able to worship you. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you. God, help us to do it in spirit and in truth the rest of our days, as individuals, in our families, in our congregations. For Christ's sake, amen.